Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you today as we transition from the book of Ruth to the book of Galatians. We're going to spend the next 13 weeks or so in the letter of Paul to the churches at Galatia. And I'm excited because I love this book. About 3 or 4 years ago, we used this book as our Bible study, but we haven't preached through it. I've never preached through the book of Galatians, so I'm super, super stoked. And I think it's super timely as well, because what we're going to see is at the root of this book from Paul to the churches at Galatia is this divide that stirs out of a cultural and a social argument that raged in the early church. And it's a book in which Paul centers over and over again on the completed work of Jesus Christ. What Paul calls the gospel. And the gospel, as Paul defines in chapter 2 of Galatians, is this: yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the essence. That's the story that we're going to unpack for the next 13 weeks. And so today, we're going to dive straight into the deep end, just as Paul does with our text, which is in Galatians 1, chapter 1 through 9. Let's read. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you that in it we have power over sin, over death, and over our own vain attempts at self-righteousness. Thank you for the boldness of Paul. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Paul's sharp words would pierce our souls. Because Lord, we are the Galatians, and we need to be reminded that there is no other gospel. Amen. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel that is contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. That's one way to start a letter. Right? What is Paul so fired up about that he would come out with a curse in the greeting of a letter to the churches of Galatia? Why is he writing this letter to the Galatians? What mistake is he trying to correct? Well, as we explore these questions today, we'll actually tackle them in reverse order as we walk through the introduction to this epistle. We'll look at the historic context of why Paul is writing this letter. We'll examine what mistake is at the core of this letter. And then we'll try to understand the zeal with which Paul is rebuking and correcting the churches at Galatia. And at the end, I'll sort of have an addendum to the text and explore two paradoxes that I think are really important to have as guardrails in our minds, not just for today's sermon, but over the next 13 weeks as we jump into the book of Galatians. So let's dive in. Why does Paul write this letter to the Christians at Galatia? Well, to answer this question, I think we first have to understand the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul was at his core, at his heart, a church planter. Over multiple missionary journeys, Paul plants 14 churches. And he writes at least 7 letters to those churches that we know of. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And what Paul would do is, after he would plant a church on a missionary journey, he would go on and continue to plant churches elsewhere, but he would continue to mentor and disciple and coach these churches through his letters. He would stay in touch with them, continuing to supervise these church plants. So you'll notice that in verse 2 of today's text, Paul opens up to the churches of Galatia. Because there's something different about this letter. The other epistles that Paul writes are to a single church or to a group of congregations within a certain city. But that's not the case with the churches in Galatia, because Paul had traveled to this region during his first missionary journey. And this region of Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. And on that first missionary journey, which was from AD 46 to AD 47... Paul had gone out with Barnabas, and they had planted churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And from Acts 14, we know that this was not easy work. In Acts 14, we read that at the church at Iconium, quote, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas were in one moment confused for Greek gods, and in the next, Paul was nearly stoned to death by a group of Jews that was stirred up to violence by Jews that hated Paul and opposed their missionary work. And then Paul and Barnabas going on to Derbe, where we read that they preached the gospel and made many disciples. So Galatia was a tough place, but it wasn't impossible. And now, a year or so after that first missionary journey, Paul's writing to these 5 churches in Galatia, exhorting them to maintain their focus on the gospel. And so what I want you to see in this letter is Paul's pastoral heart. He's not sitting on some high chair in Rome with a big papal hat, sending out edicts. No, what he's doing is he's guarding the hearts and the minds of these early and fragile Christian churches. But there's also another element at play for why Paul is writing this letter. And the central question, this central question of the gospel that is at the heart and the core of what Paul is writing to the churches isn't isolated to these 5 churches that are in Galatia. This question of what is the gospel, how is one saved, what one must do after they are saved, is at the core of this great rift that is beginning in the early church. Less than 20 years after Christ ascends into heaven, there is a schism that is beginning to develop in the early church between Jewish converts and Gentile converts. What does it mean? What do you have to do to be fully Christian? And this was so significant that it actually led to the first great council of the early church, in the Council of Jerusalem from 48 to 49 AD. And this council is recorded in Acts 15. Where there's this debate about circumcision, whether or not Gentile converts have to be circumcised. Paul can't resolve it at the local level, so he and several others are elected to go up to Jerusalem and have this council of the church to determine once and for all, what must a Christian do to be saved. And thankfully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the working and the ordination of God the Father, the Council of Jerusalem made it clear. Jews and Gentiles are freed from the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, and there is now no more power in keeping the law. As if there ever was power in keeping the law. We read in Acts 15, verse 20, that the council concludes that Christians should do this. Keep from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from that that has been strangled, and from blood. So that is a much shorter list than the 163 rules that constituted the Jewish mitzvah that was, in effect, the law in the first century AD. Now, from a historical perspective, there is some debate about whether Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians before or after the Council of Jerusalem. One camp says he wrote it before, sort of trying to get the group on his side to sort of preempt the decision. Another group of historians suggests that no, this was written after the Council of Jerusalem as a way to sort of announce the final outcome of the council. But either way, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I'll accept either argument. And either way, what we know is that in this letter to the Galatians, Paul has three things: a pastor's heart, a passion for the gospel, and an intense desire to preserve and protect that gospel as the only way of salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. That's why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. And it's why we should listen very closely to what he has to say. So if that's why Paul is writing the argument, or writing this letter, what is at the core of his argument? What is this different or contrary gospel that Paul opposes in verse 7 and 8 of our text? Well, the contrary gospel is the one that Jewish converts were trying to levy on Gentiles and, frankly, levy on themselves. And it's a contrary gospel that said you have to do something else to be a Christian. It's not enough that you just accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and that you become obedient to him. You have to do something. And that something that Jewish converts were requiring of Gentile converts was circumcision. They were saying you have to be circumcised, which was the sign and the seal of the old covenant. That's why we had Jeff read from Jeremiah. That old covenant that God promised was signed in a believer's heart through the act of circumcision. In the Old Testament, if you weren't a native-born Jew, you could become part of the Jewish people. But when you did, when you converted into Judaism, you had to be circumcised because that was the sign and the seal. And so it's logical that in the first century, Jews are saying, hey, it's natural and normal that you should take on this sign and the seal. But the problem with that argument is that they missed the point that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, that there is a new covenant. There is a covenant that is not protected or preserved in the practice of circumcision, but there is a new covenant in which the sign and the seal and the security of which is and only is the work of Christ. So Paul's saying you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to believe in Christ and take on the dietary habits. You don't have to put your faith in Christ and accept the traditions. You don't have to do anything else other then confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you will be saved. So this false and contrary gospel is any gospel that says you have to do something on your own. And before we sort of roll our eyes and scoff at these silly Galatians for how naive they are for missing the point, I want to suggest to us that this false gospel, this contrary gospel, still lurks in our church today. I'm not talking about the big church out there. I'm talking about this teeny tiny church that is in a converted tattoo parlor in Costa Bazar. And frankly, I'm not even talking about this church in a tattoo parlor in Costa Bazar. I'm talking about my own heart. This contrary gospel lurks insidiously in my heart that tells me that I've got to do a little bit more. I've got to, by my own power, stop that sin. Then I can continue in security as a Christian. It's the contrary gospel that says you can't really smoke and be a Christian, right? I mean, Christ's grace is free, but you shouldn't get a tattoo, right? We all know what this false gospel is. It's a gospel that says, yeah, we'd love for you to come to church, but you need to fix your marriage first. You need to get over your drug addiction first. Once you clean yourself up, then come into church. But don't you dare show up to church not yet knowing what you're expected to do. Brothers and sisters, this false and contrary gospel is the gospel that whispers in your ear that if you really love Jesus, if you really want to be accepted by Christ, you need to do just a little bit more than you're doing right now. This false and insidious gospel is what Peter exhorts his fellow Christians in Acts 15 by saying this: "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And it is why Paul echoes that same plea in Galatians 5. "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Brothers and sisters, the gospel has set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You are free from sin. You are free from death. You are free from guilt. You are free from obligation. You are free from trying to work yourself to death. Because there is nothing you can do to add one iota to the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Listen to me. There is nothing left for you to do except to stop doing anything. Do not try to take the yoke back from Christ and put it on your shoulders. Because if you could have borne it, if we could have borne it, then Christ would not have come to the cross. If the Jewish people could have kept God's law so perfectly, then there would have been no need for Christ to come. But spoiler alert, they couldn't, and you can't. So don't try. Do not take the yoke of the contrary gospel back onto your shoulders, and therefore nullify the work of the cross. But if that's at the core, if that's the root of why Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, why is he so fired up? I have written many letters. I've written a million emails, and I don't think I have ever opened up a letter or an email, even in one in which I know I'm about to start an argument, by saying, "If you disagree with me, you're cursed. That's a bold opening, right? So what is Paul so fired up about? Why does he come out guns a-blazing? Why does he say in verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed? Well, brothers, the answer to that question is simple. Paul's zeal is perfectly equivalent to the importance of this issue. This question of what is at the core of the gospel, what's the true gospel, isn't some tertiary issue. They're not trying to figure out, you know, modes of baptism. They're not trying to figure out, is it transubstantiation or consubstantiation? He is at the core. This question of whether or not you have to do anything else is the gospel itself. There's nothing else at stake if this question isn't resolved. It's ground zero of the gospel. It's an issue that Tim Keller, who I love, says so pragmatically. This is a long quote, but I want you to hear how Tim Keller describes it. He says, the gospel shows us that our spiritual problem lies not only in failing to obey God, but also in relying on our own obedience to make us fully acceptable to God, ourselves, and others. Every kind of character flaw comes from this natural impulse to be our own savior through our own performance and achievement. On one hand, proud and disdainful personalities come from basing your identity on performance and thinking you are succeeding. But on the other hand, discouraged and self-loathing personalities also come from basing your identity on your performance and thinking you are failing. Brothers and sisters, this is why Paul is so fired up. This is the gospel he's cursing. If you're proud this morning, hear this as a warning. You're following a false gospel. You're not as good as you think you are. And if you hate yourself, if you're full of shame, embarrassment, then listen to this with warning. You're following a false gospel because it doesn't matter how bad you are. God knows. He knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows every act you've ever committed in secret. He knows everything about what you've done and what you will ever do. And yet, in love, before the foundation of time, he predestined you to be adopted as his son and his daughter. So don't follow a false gospel. Don't follow a false gospel that leads you to pride, and don't follow a false gospel that leads you to shame. Both of them are to be cursed because both of them distract from the central security that comes from knowing that it is Christ and Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, this is why Paul is so fired up in this letter. To believe anything other than the work of Christ is to transfer his authority from him to you. And that is a false, false gospel. So, as we begin this journey, I want to address two paradoxes that are central to this study that I want us to hold in our hearts and our minds over the next couple weeks. Many of you have heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. The key to maturity, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, the key to maturity is this: the ability to hold two competing thoughts in your mind at once and be at peace. And there are two truths that we must hold in tension over the next 13 weeks. The first is this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I want you to hold that in your mind. And I want you to stretch out a cord, tight as you can. And hear this. Faith without works is dead. Do you feel the tension? To flee to the first and abandon any call to holy living is to fall into a trap of what people smarter than me call antinomianism, which is a belief that we're free to live however we want, with unlimited license, to sin as much as we want, because we are saved. That is a mistake. But to camp out on the second point is to make our works the preeminent sign and security of our salvation. It is to worship a different Christ. It is a Christ of the mirror and not a Christ of the cross. As the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McCain said so aptly, study sanctification to the utmost, but do not make a Christ of it, because God hates this idol more than all others. So the first paradox that I want us to be comfortable with is this. You are saved by grace and grace alone. Don't add anything to it. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The second paradox is this. Freedom is only found in slavery to Christ. There is only freedom in slavery. Now, as Americans, if you're an American, this may seem impossible. We are slaves to no one. Remember, we started a revolution over a stamp tax. That's not the worst thing that's ever happened in mankind, but we started a revolution because we didn't like a stamp tax. So how do we think we relate to the idea of being enslaved to anyone? Not very well. We are free, we are independent, we are people who pulled ourselves up from our bootstraps. And we will be darned if we become slaves to anybody. But I want you to listen to this. You are not your own. You are not independent. You are bought at a price. You are slaves to Christ. And I want you to hear this. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not abuse your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. If you have ever desired to be free, free from shame, free from fear, free from regret, free to live with hope in hopeless situations, free to love in a way that you know you should but you can't. If you desire that freedom, the only way you will find it is by enslaving yourself to Christ. And if that sounds like a paradox, get used to it. This is the tension that I need us to hold in our mind. That you are saved by grace. It is a gift. That we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That the freedom you desire is found only in one place, and that's slavery to Christ. This is the real gospel. This is the gospel of Christ. And as we study this gospel over the next 13 weeks, I promise one thing's going to happen. The view of ourselves, of our self-importance, of our self-worth is going to shrink. And the glory and the majesty of the work and the person of Christ is going to grow. That is the gospel. And brothers and sisters, there is no other gospel. Amen.